Well, good morning. Good to see you today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to you who are all joining us online too. Really glad you can be with us, especially maybe some of you who are traveling for fall break this weekend, and glad you can check in this way. All right. Well, hey, this morning, we're still looking at the life of Abraham and working our way through the Old Testament book of Genesis. Today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, but before we get there, I thought maybe it'd be good just again to kind of do a quick recap and get us caught up to speed in the life of Abraham. We've been following him now. This is our sixth Sunday looking at it, and we're our sixth chapter, too, of looking at his life in the book of Genesis. And it really begins, we're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram, well, that was his name at the time, when he's 75 years old, to follow him, to leave everything that he's known and follow him and go to a place that God hadn't revealed to him yet, but that he said he would show to Abram. Well, Abram goes and he exercises some pretty incredible faith. And then at the end of chapter 12, we see kind of a lapse of that faith where he doesn't trust God and he runs off into Egypt and he even gives away his wife to Pharaoh. But God in his grace rescues Abram and brings him and his family, including his nephew Lot, was a guy that was with him this whole time. And they had all kinds of possessions and all kinds of wealth, and they leave Egypt. And then Lot and Abraham separate. We're going to look at that here briefly in a moment. They separate, and eventually Lot ends up in this place that gets ransacked by foreign kings. And so he gets taken into captivity. And then Abraham chases Lot in faith. And these people chases him down, defeats him, and rescues Lot and the people of Sodom where he was residing. And then we get to chapter 15 and God reiterates his promise to Abraham. See, back in chapter 12, when he promised to give him a land, he not only promised to give him a great land, but also to make him into a great nation with many descendants, even though Abraham and his wife were old and had no kids yet. And also to make his name great, to bless the entire world through this man and through his family. And so God reiterated in chapter 15, he made a covenant with Abraham of all these promises he intended to keep for him. And then last Sunday in chapter 17, that promise was again reiterated. And we saw more detail to the promise. Because at this point, by the time we get to chapter 17, Abraham is now 99 years old. He's been waiting for a quarter century for God to fulfill these promises that he's made. And we looked at what it's like just to wait on God for so long, like he did last Sunday. And today we're going to pick up the story. I'm going to actually reread some of the things we read last Sunday in chapter 18. But our intent is really to look at verses 16 through the end of chapter 18 and even into 19 this morning. So before we start reading, though, let me pray. And then we're going to pick it up right at the top of chapter 18 in Genesis. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness toward us in him. Thanks for your word, Lord, that shows us who you are and shows us who we are and how you intend for us to live and in harmony and in faith in you and trusting you. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? Help me to teach it well and in a way that's helpful. And would you help all of us to understand the things you've written, myself included, Lord, that we would leave changed and be more like Christ. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your word. We pray all this through Jesus. Amen. Hey, as we get started, though, I recognize we don't have Wawasee kids today. So we've got some kids with us this morning. Kids, where are you? Let me see you. Or let me hear you even better. Let me hear you. Make some noise. All right. So here's the deal. All the kids, you guys are going to recognize that what we're talking about today, this story, is a story you all studied last Sunday at Wawasee Kids. You guys looked at Genesis 18 and 19. And so what I'm going to do, we're going to look mostly at chapter 18. And then at the very end, I'm going to ask you, you got to help us. And you're going to tell us all what happens next in the story. Sound good? All right. So pay attention because I'm coming back to you later. All right. So with that, let's start reading in Genesis chapter 18. And here's what we see. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, if you look at this in your Bible, in my Bible right here, you might notice that Lord is in all capital letters. It's not that way on the screen. But in your Bible, do you see that? Well, anytime you see that, most translations do this in the Old Testament where you'll see Lord in all capitals. It's a reference to the fact that the word underlying that word in Hebrew, where it was originally written, is God's personal name. It's Yahweh. And so what the author of Genesis is telling us here is that God appeared to him in the flesh. Well, I believe that in this case right here, I told you this last Sunday if you were here, but that this is one of many examples in the Old Testament where Jesus appears. And he appears as a human being, and it's before he became human or added humanity to his deity at the incarnation in Mary's womb. But he is God. He's always existed. And so throughout the Old Testament, I think there's multiple times where Jesus appears in human form. And he does a couple times even with Abraham. And this is the first one. So keep this in mind. The Lord, in my opinion, Josh's opinion, this is Jesus, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre where he was staying, and as Abraham sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there were three men standing there in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth. He bowed down before him, again, recognizing this is not a normal human. And he said, "Oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant." He didn't want him to just leave him there. He said, "Stick around. In fact, let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring a morsel of bread that you can refresh yourselves, and then after that, you can keep going." He's begging him just to stay for a little bit. And so the guys hear this, and so they said, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Why don't you do that?" So then we read Abraham is incredibly generous. He runs quickly into the tent to his wife, Sarah, and he says, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour. Knead it and make cakes." I had mentioned last Sunday that a seah is 7 liters of flour. So get 21 liters of flour and make bread for these 3 guys. It was an incredibly generous offering. You know, it's like going to your grandma's house to get fed. You just get all kinds of food. And not only that, but he took a calf, tender and good, and he had it butchered for them and prepared for them. And then once they get the food, they sit there and they eat, and Abraham just stood by under the tree while they ate like a servant. And so they said to him while they're eating, imagine maybe kind of in between bites, "Hey, where's Sarah? Your wife, where's Sarah at today?" And Abraham answers, "Oh, she's back in the tent." And so the Lord said, "Well, I'll surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah will be with child. She's going to be pregnant when I come back a year from now." Well, we recognize here at the end of verse 10, Sarah was listening at the door of the tent behind them. She overhears all this. Now, the author tells us Abraham and Sarah were old. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, Abraham is 99, Sarah is 89. They were advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was no longer having cycles. She wouldn't be able to get pregnant and have children, humanly speaking. So Sarah laughed to herself, probably with a little bit of bitterness, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure now? Like, where were you in this promise 25 years ago, God?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? "At the appointed time, I'll return to you. About this time next year, Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, denying that she had laughed, saying, "I didn't laugh, for she was afraid." And the Lord said to her, "No, you laughed. You laughed." Well, that brings us up to verse 16, where we kind of jump back in today. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom." Because where they were at, the Oaks of Mamre was kind of up on a higher elevation, and so you could look down out to the east or to the west, either way. but to the east specifically where Sodom was, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He kind of walks them off as they start their journey heading east. Well, as we start going here in the text this morning, they looked down towards Sodom. It might be helpful for some more context as well to say, well, where is Sodom? Where are they? And where are they going? I'd mentioned they were kind of on a higher place looking down towards Sodom. So traditionally, this is where they would have been, Mamre, so kind of up on that ridge. And Sodom traditionally has been thought to be right over here on the southern part of the Dead Sea. Some even place it way down here in the corner. And in fact, when I taught through, I think in weeks 3 and 4 maybe of our series, Genesis 13 and 14, I kind of used that traditional spot as a place where Sodom is traditionally thought to have been. But I want to show you this morning a place that I think there's increasing archaeological evidence over the last 10 to 20 years that points to a different spot for Sodom, and one that I'm pretty convinced where it actually was. And the reason I want to kind of take a little detour here and show you this, one is just to set the stage for the story, but more importantly, to increase your confidence in God's word, that what God has written is true, and it's remarkably accurate. When we talk about geography, especially, like there's archaeological finds that are being found all the time in Israel and in that region that support what the Bible says about places and things, and oftentimes kind of upending some things that we've made up to say, oh, maybe it was over here. And then they start digging and find stuff and go, oh, actually, I guess the Bible was right. It was right there. And so I want to increase your confidence here in God's word. So open your Bible with me, or just turn back a little further from where you are to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to dive especially into verses 8 through 12, but I want to just start in verse 1 of chapter 13 and look at this with you. So Abram, his name was Abram still at this point, Abraham, he went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and his nephew Lot with him into the Negev. So on this map, this is kind of modern day Israel right here. And Egypt is down over here somewhere, right? And so they come back from Egypt in chapter 13 and they make their way up. They're heading up north through the land. And he journeyed from the Negev, from the south is what that means, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, back in chapter 12. Well, to the north here is Bethel and Ai. There's two cities that are very close together. And by the way, just south of here, right in here, is where Jerusalem would be today. But in this place, Abraham had built an altar. Now, Ai, to give you some more context, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, is a place in Joshua, where after Joshua comes into the land leading the people, they come across the Jordan River and they sack this city of Jericho, which is right there. And then they go on to Ai and they get routed at Ai because they had sinned and hadn't repented and followed God's command. Well, I just put Jericho up there again to give you another reference point of another place in scripture to see where we're at. So anyway, they get there. They come up from Egypt, Abraham and his family, and he has Lot with him and all of his people. And they're in Bethel and Ai, and they start looking around going, man, we got a lot of people. And when, as you read the text in Genesis 13, all of Abraham's servants and Lot's servants and herdsmen and they start kind of fighting with each other, and there was some enmity between them. And Abraham's like, hey, we can't have this. We're family. We don't want to do this. So tell you what, why don't you look around at everything here and you choose whatever way you want to go with your herdsmen and your family, and then I'll go the opposite direction. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left and go west, I'll go to the right and go east. You pick, and then I'll go the other direction. So as you read chapter 13, you read that Lot was standing there, and he starts looking around from this high point in Bethel and Ai, and he looks out to the east and sees this little river right here is the Jordan River. He sees the Jordan Valley, and he sees that it's incredibly lush, and it'd be a great place for his herds to graze and all of these things. And in fact, we read in verse 10, he lifted his eyes, he saw that the valley was well watered everywhere, just like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden, also like the land of Egypt was, in the direction of Zoar. And then we get a little parenthetical point there that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Fast forward to Genesis 19, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, you read, I think in somewhere around verse 24 or 25, that after he destroyed them, even all the vegetation in the area was destroyed. So he's giving us a clue. Hey, it might not look quite like this today because of that event, but it was lush in the moment. So Lot chose for himself, verse 11, the Jordan Valley, and he journeyed to the east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, which would be to the west, while Lot settled among the cities of that valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So some think, you know, he went over this way and then he just went as far. He just kept going all the way down and put his tent here. But again, I want to show you a spot where I think he may have actually been, which is a place called Tel Hamam. Now Tel, you might hear of a lot of different Tels. You heard of Tel Aviv in Israel? Tel means hill or mound. And back in that day, archaeologists, you often hear of them digging at a tell, because a tell just means a mound where a city was. So if you live in antiquity and your city gets destroyed, you don't have a bunch of big yellow tractors and bulldozers to come in and peel everything away and start over, do you? So instead, you bury it and build again. And so you find these layers archaeologically, it's a lot of syllables, that you see layers of time built up as cities were crumbled and destroyed and then built on top of, and it just keeps going. And so at this tell called Hammam, there's that sort of thing going on where there's these layers of history going back through time. Now, I'm going to show you some of the archaeological evidence in a moment here that I believe that's where Sodom was. It's very likely anyway. I'm not going to die for it, but I'd say it's a pretty good chance. But I also want to show you some biblical evidence why I think that might be the spot. See, in the text here in chapter 13, we read about verses 10, 11, 12, Lot looked up and he saw the Jordan Valley was really lush. Well, there's the word underneath that word, the Hebrew word underneath valley that gets translated as valley. Your translation might actually say the Jordan Plain, but it's this word called kikar. And kikar means something that's round, like a round loaf of bread, like if you've ever been to Schlotzky's, or like a coin or a disc, you know, something like that. And so it's this, it's really probably literally could be translated the Jordan disc that he looked out at, and saw that it was lush and it was well-watered. And from where they're standing in Bethel Ai, that's about 15 to 20 miles. So from that distance, from the peak, they could have looked down and seen kind of this disc valley. And if you look at the map at some of this elevation, there's actually kind of a disc right there of this low place. And even today, that part of the Jordan River Valley is very lush in the way that it's watered. And I think that's what he was looking at. And so he goes out to the Jordan Valley. Sometimes it's called the Jordan Valley. Verse 12 is just called among the cities of the Kikar, of the disc. So there were cities there. And he went as far as Sodom, which if this was Sodom, it would have been well over on this side. Now here's why I think there's some good evidence this is Sodom. As you look at archaeological evidence, within that plain, in that disc, there's all kinds of tells that archaeologists have uncovered. And the biggest among them is this Tel Hamam. It's much larger, and it's thought, again, now today by many to be Sodom. And archaeologists, digging there, have uncovered a layer of ash as they've dug down through the layers, nearly 6 feet deep in some places. And within this ash layer, they found various artifacts that all date to the Middle Bronze Age, the time of Abraham and Lot. In fact, some of this destruction, I'll show you a picture here. This is just one example of many But this is a little wall, and you can see these layers, and this is kind of an Iron Age, and it goes down. They just kept building on top. But as you get lower, they started getting into this area of ash, and where things were like molten, and this is a storage jar, and some other things, and they just keep going, and they find this all over this tell, where there's these huge layers of ash. They even found fragments of pottery that it's not easy to see here, but if you could look close, that's glass-like. And that effect on that pottery only comes really with a quick flash of heat in excess of about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, the heat of like lava or sulfur burning. And so you start to see these shards all over the place in this tell. And not only this, but they've also found at Tel Hammam the remains of bodies and artifacts that have been smashed and burned, but not in a manner typical of warfare or of earthquakes. In fact, archaeologists describe skeletons, quote, skeletons covered by architectural debris, limbs twisted out of normal positions, some thrown on their faces with hyperextended joints, surrounded in the matrix by human bone scatter, such as pieces of ribs and the ends of long bones and skull fragments. And it would seem that the remains that they're finding there and continue to find point to the event that Abraham was trying to prevent in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And what we're going to see in the text this morning is Abraham was trying to prevent this. He was. His heart for the people there, his heart for his nephew. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked places, and that's established in chapter 13 and 14 and throughout the text leading up to it. But Abraham, we're going to see him bargaining with God, trying to make a deal for them. But even in his pleading and in his interceding, God still destroys these places, but his nephew Lot is rescued. And as Abraham looked down on the ashes of these cities, the story tells us that in Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot from all of that destruction. And then you can imagine for generations afterwards, that layer of ash that would have been compacted, it was so hot, almost becoming like stone in places, would have served just as a reminder of God's wrath for the wicked and his rescue of his people who trusted him like Lot. And in it, we were reminded over and over of God's righteousness and his justice and the fact that he calls us to do what is right, to live in light of who we are, of who he's made us to be, to do righteousness and to do justice. And so as we talk about doing what is right, that's really what's at the crux of all of this morning in chapters 18 and 19. And I even drew some arrows on your handout to keep pointing back up to this idea of God's righteousness and God's justice. His righteousness and his justice. So what do we mean by his righteousness and his justice? Well, by righteousness, you might think of God's righteousness as his rightness. Like he is altogether right and good in his person, in his being, in every way. God is good. And he's right. He's not upside down. He's altogether right in his very being. And then when we speak of his justice, really what we're talking about is the things that he does, not just who he is, but what he does, how he acts in accord with his rightness. It's his rightness on display in his actions. That's justice. You know, sometimes we might think of justice simply in like a political sense or in a judicial sense of courts and stuff like that, which there's justice there of making things right, right? But it's also justice to live in a way that's just right toward your neighbor, toward your spouse, towards your kids, towards your coworkers. That's doing justice. And scripture often uses these terms, righteousness and justice, together and sometimes synonymously. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the rock speaking of God, his work is perfect. It's right. For all his ways are justice. They're in accordance with his perfection and his rightness. He's a God of faithfulness. He's without iniquity, just and upright. The way he acts and who he is he. And then we read also the psalmist, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, Lord. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Or Jesus' friend John writes this in 1 John. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. Like if that's who you are, this is how you'll live. Whoever does righteousness, they do it because of who they are, who they've been made to be. And so while we see God's righteousness and justice here, what we really see is this sense where God has made that and put that same call on Abraham and on you and I to live lives that are righteous and just, to be right with him and holy before him, and then to live that out. And this story we've started looking at in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, it begins with Abraham accompanying his three visitors as they depart. So the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He kind of gets them going on their way. And then the Lord said, and he doesn't say this to Abraham. We don't know if he says it maybe to the guys with him or if he's just kind of saying it and speaking to himself, thinking a bit. But he goes, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All the nations will be blessed in him. This is the one time when God recounts his promises for Abraham, not to Abraham, but just to himself. And he goes on, he says, for I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I'll know. I think here he's telling Abraham, I'm going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it's as bad as the outcry to me appears, then I'm going to deal with them according to my righteousness. And I'm going to bring justice to that place.
No.
But let's back up here again and think more of Abraham or God's call on Abraham and on you and I. You know, in verse 19, did you notice this? He said, I've chosen him. I've chosen Abraham. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your trust in him, the Bible speaks of that. And one perspective is that you are chosen by God. This is theologically the doctrine of election, that he has chosen you. That while you were and I were still sinners, he died for you and for me on the cross so that we might come to him in faith. And this idea, whoever's chosen by God and have been welcomed into his family like Abraham and like Israel and like anyone who would believe upon Christ, there's this sense of God's ownership and of his protection. But there's also this sense of now living like who you are and of whose family you belong to. So there's this ownership and there's this obligation on our end. And notice God continues discussing things about Abraham. He says, he reminds the promise. He would make him a great nation and give him many descendants. You know, in his previous iterations of the promise, he only revealed the results of its fulfillment, that Abraham would have many descendants, become a great nation and a blessing. But here he actually adds a reason if we keep going in the text. It's the reason he's going to make him a great nation, and it's right here. So that he can teach his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So he's chosen Abraham. He's going to make him into a great nation and bless him. Why? So that he can live like his new identity. So that he can live out God's righteousness and justice, his rightness and goodness and doing right on his behalf in the world. And friends, that's exactly what God calls you and I to do. If you've trusted Jesus, you and I, we've been chosen like Abraham in that sense to do righteousness and justice, to do good. Micah 6:8, right? He's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do justice? Again, for some of us, maybe that is in the court system to do justice, right? But for all of us, it's just to do what's right. And to do right towards others, demonstrating God's righteousness. Isaiah writes, we're to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression. See, now this focus too, especially on those who need help in these things. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Proverbs, Solomon says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Or we kind of like to say it in our culture, actions speak louder than words, don't they? And we're to live these things out. We're to do what's right and we're to seek what's right. We're to seek these things, both in our own lives and in the lives and for those who are around us. As we keep reading here, this is what Abraham does. So the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom. But look at Abraham. He lets them go and he just stands still. Before the Lord, he stands still there with, again, my opinion, Jesus. And Abraham drew near. And the gravity of what he had been told of what God was going to do was, I think, heavy on his heart. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, I know you're about to act justly. And I know you are altogether good and righteous. And while your righteousness and justice, it does mean wrath for the wicked, God, what about the righteous? What about your people? Will you indeed destroy all of this and take them along for the ride? What will happen with them? And he begins to appeal to him. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous people in that city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now think about this for a moment from Abraham's perspective. His nephew, who he'd been on this whole journey with, like leaving his original homeland, coming into Israel, going into Egypt, coming back, his nephew Lot and his family had moved to this place, to Sodom. That's where they lived. Not only this, but then he had been attacked once and Abraham in chapter 14 went and rescued his nephew Lot and his family. And not only Lot, but all kinds of other people from this area. I think in some ways what we're seeing here is Abraham's heart for the people who live there going, whoa, God, I understand your justice. I understand your righteousness. I understand the need for your wrath, but and it breaks my heart too. And what about the righteous there? What about them? And as I see that, I just think for myself even going, okay, so where's my heart? Because it'd be easy to be on the other side of that from Abraham and going, yeah, go get them, take them out. Whoever those people are. But Abraham's like, well, what a... But God, what about your mercy? In fact, look what he says next. He goes on and he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, Lord, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, so that the judge of all the earth do what's just. Act in a way that's in accord with your rightness. Not just with the wicked, but with the righteous. And so the Lord said, Abraham's seeking what's right for them. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. But Abraham keeps going, and he answered, and he said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord." He recognized his place, and "I'm whom but dust and ashes. What if 5 of those 50 righteous are lacking? What if you start counting and you come up 5 short? Will you still destroy the city?" The Lord says, "Even for 45, I won't destroy it." And again, Abram's heart is pouring out, interceding here, right? He's like, "Well, suppose 40. What about 40? If you only find 40 there." The Lord says, "For 40, I won't destroy it." "Then, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll keep speaking, but how about 30? Would you destroy it if there's 30 that are found there?" He says, "I won't for 30. And he keeps going, keeps interceding. He says, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose only 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I won't destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak again this once. What if there's only 10? The Lord said, "Even for 10, I won't destroy it." And then the Lord went on his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And God had a plan to bring about his righteousness and his justice, both for Abraham, for his people, and also for the wicked. And by the way, sometimes when we read of God's wrath, we might tend to think, or even believe or hear, and some have, that, man, God is just this wrathful, mean, angry God. Actually, God's a just God. And if he wasn't angry about things that weren't right, then he wouldn't really be altogether right, would he? So he has to deal with things that are wrong and with sin. And that's part of his plan. "For I, the Lord," Isaiah 61, "I love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I'll faithfully give them their recompense. I'll deal with what's wrong," he says, "and with sin. He'll bring wrath to the wicked." But he also says earlier in chapter 30, the same thing, "His rightness also accords with his mercy. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He does what's right, and blessed are those who wait for him." His righteousness brings wrath to the wicked, but grace and mercy to his people. Do you see? And that's his plan. And so our concern needs to be for the same thing, seeking these things. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who search and hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. That's what justice is. So don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can have the mind of Christ, right? And be righteous and live out justice. To do what's right and seek what's right, and then appeal to what's right at times. And that's really what we saw Abraham doing here. He was appealing. Did you catch that? He said, "God, far be it from you, a God of righteousness and justice, to give the same fate to the righteous as you do to the wicked." He appealed to his rightness, to his character. I wonder, have you ever questioned God? You ever had, like, "God, why is this happening? Why are things like this? Why is there suffering? And why don't you do anything about it?" And, you know, I think God's big enough for all of our questions, right? But there's also a sense where when we question, we learn some things from Abraham and how we can question God. We should appeal not just to what I want and my perspective, but his perspective and his character, his righteousness, his justice. And he appeals to that as he goes. When he's saying, "Hey, what about for 50? What about for 40? What about 30, 10 maybe?" In all of that, he's appealing to who God is and to what God does when he's questioning God. Now, if we had time, we'd go look at the book of Job, because Job is a textbook case of this. Now, Job got a little more brash than Abraham does, right? And Job says some things, you go, woo. And then God responds to Job and you go, oh, for Job, right? But there's just this honesty of dialogue there where God can take our questions, but it always goes better when we seek things in a sense that appeal to his rightness and his character. When we appeal to that in our questioning of him. And this is exactly what Abraham does here. For example, in verse 27, Abraham answered, he said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, and who am I to do that? I'm just dust and ashes. Then you get to verse 30, he says, Lord, don't be angry and I'll speak. He knows his place. He humbly goes before the Lord. And even in 32, I've undertaken to speak. Suppose 20 are found there. How about 10? And throughout all of this, if you go back up, I think it was verse 25 where he appealed ultimately to God's rightness, to his righteousness and justice. You know, this pattern happens elsewhere in scripture too. We mentioned Job, but also in the book of Exodus with Moses. The people are getting ready to enter into the land and they refuse to believe the spies who come back, right? And God tells Moses, he's like, Moses, I'm so tired of these people, these stiff-necked people. Their stubbornness before me. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm starting over with you. And Moses appeals to God's righteousness. He appeals to his promise to Abraham and his character. He said, if you do that though, Lord, I mean, the Egyptians, they're going to say why with evil intent did he bring him out? You know, sometimes people, they think you're just a mean and angry God. And if you do this, they're going to have those things confirmed in their minds. And they're going to think he's not a loving God. He rescued his people to bring him out here and kill them all. Who wants to serve a God like that? God, I know your mercy. I know your grace. I know your righteousness. I know your justice. And you've got to deal with these things. But be good according to your righteousness to your people. That's ultimately what he's praying here, isn't it? Lord, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, God, according to who you are. You said, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land I've promised I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God, that's what you said. And Moses appeals to his character and his rightness. And so we just have this pattern when we question God. Appeal to who he is and bring our will in line with his, not trying to coerce, as if we could, his will to be in line with the story we want to tell. Friends, we're called to do what's right, seek what's right, and appeal to what is right throughout our lives. Now, kids, I asked you a question at the very beginning. Do you remember? I said, pay attention, because at the end of this story, I was going to ask you what happens next. So what we looked at, we saw Abraham, and he questions God, and he appeals to him, and he prays for these people, and he's like, God, don't destroy Sodom if there's 50, please. And God says he won't, and he goes all the way 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God says, if there's 10 righteous people there, I won't destroy it. But tell me, what happens after that in chapter 19? Do you know? What does God do? He destroys the city, doesn't he? Because of his righteousness and because of their wickedness. He still destroys the city. So evidently, there weren't even 10 righteous people there. But does he rescue anybody? Who's he rescue? Tell me that. Yeah, he rescues Lot and his family, doesn't he? He rescues Lot and his family because not only does he deal in righteousness with the wicked, he deals in his righteousness with his people. And they know that because they studied that same passage last Sunday. And I thought, just as we wrap up, maybe it'd be helpful to look at what they know to see how the rest of this story plays out.
Chapter 8, The Judge Judges Justly. Genesis 18 to 19. We've been hearing a lot about God's promises, lots of promises, and all of these promises are good. But they aren't always good news, at least not for those who think God's ways are bad. You see, God doesn't just promise blessing for his friends. He also promises punishment for his enemies. That's an important part of the story if we want the biggest story to be God's story and not the story we invented and made just the way we like it. In the time of Abraham, there was a city called Sodom. It was a bad city with bad people who did bad things. They were angry and selfish and nasty and rude. And they did things with each other and to each other that God did not want them to do. The sin was so bad in Sodom and in a nearby city called Gomorrah that God wanted to sweep the place clean, just like you might grab a mop and sweep up all the dirty mess from your floor. Abraham didn't want to see Sodom wiped out, so he prayed to God. "Dear God," he said, "you won't destroy the whole city if there are still some good people there, will you? You are the judge of all the earth, and I know you will do what is right." Which is true. God is a just judge, and he does only what is right. So God said, "If there are 50 good people in the city, I won't destroy it." God went so far as to say he'd spare the whole city for the sake of only 10 righteous people. But just when you thought Sodom and Gomorrah were safe, they kept on sinning. Big time. All the time. One day, two angels came to Sodom and met Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot welcomed the men into his home and made them a meal. But the people of the city tried to kidnap Lot's guests and treat them very poorly. The angels told Lot and his family to get out of Sodom as soon as possible because a storm was coming. Not a tornado or a blizzard or a massive thunderstorm. It wasn't going to rain cats and dogs. It was going to rain sulfur and fire. Sodom was out of chances. So God swept up Sodom and Gomorrah. He even turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt for looking back when she should have been running away. And if that sounds mean, it's probably because we don't know how good God's goodness is and how bad our badness can be. The judge of all the earth did what was just. He punished Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins.
Father, thank you for your righteousness and for your goodness and your justice. Lord, will you help us to see how good you are, how right you are, how perfect you are? Would you also help us to see the depth of our sin and our badness? And that apart from you, Lord, we're hopeless and we do rebel against you. We do turn against you and from you. Help us to hate our sin in the same way you do, Lord. And then help us to live lives like we truly are. Father, we thank you for Jesus who took your wrath for our sin, for my sin on the cross. That he was buried in the grave just like Sodom and Gomorrah were buried in the ash. But he rose from that to give us new life and to give his righteousness to us. And now that we're chosen by you, and now that we're new, would you help us live that way? Pursue your righteousness and pursue your justice in all things. Father, I pray for my friends who've never trusted you, that today by faith they might. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.